Well, today we're starting a new series on marriage and the family. Marriage and the family, or if you like, the Christian home. And as we start this series, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading a few verses from Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll also be reading a few verses from Genesis chapter 2. And if you checked your bulletin this morning, we'd see that the theme for this morning's message, the first one in the series, is that marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. And so the next couple of weeks we'll be looking at this wonderful theme we find not only in Genesis and the rest of Scripture, but we'll start where the Bible starts. And that's in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Please read with me from verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then when you turn to Genesis chapter 2, it's as if the author of Genesis, which I believe to be Moses, as you move to Genesis chapter 2, it's as if the author zooms in on that faithful day, the sixth day of creation, and we get a bit more detail of what transpired on that day. And after having made the man, we read in verse 18, so Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we've prayed so often this morning, we do pray again that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we search the Scriptures and as we embark on this journey, studying what the Bible has to say about the Christian home, about marriage. And Lord, we know that there are many conflicting opinions, but we pray that this morning your voice would ring loud and clear, that we would hear what you would say to us about this vitally important subject. And Lord, that we would change our thinking to conform to yours. I pray, Lord, where we have swallowed the lies of the world, and we have allowed society to dictate to us how we should think about these things, sometimes in opposition to your word, Lord, we pray, point that out to us and change us, because we long for you to be glorified in our marriages, in our parenting, yes, in our homes. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I probably don't have to tell you that traditional marriage and the family are losing ground in our modern society. The union between a husband and a wife And the home that grows up out of that union seems to be under almost constant attack. And the attack is coming from many different fronts. Modern feminism has taken aim at the institution of marriage. Betty Friedan, who wrote The Feminine Mystique, said that marriage was a prison of domestic captivity. Gloria Steinem, one of the most famous feminist thinkers of the last 50 years, famously said that, and I quote, "A woman needs a husband like a fish needs a bicycle." Incidentally, she got married in her 60s. So apparently this fish needed a bicycle. Kate Millett, another prominent feminist writer, wrote a book called Sexual Politics, explained the goal of feminism like this, and I quote, "The complete destruction of traditional marriage and the nuclear family is the revolutionary or utopian goal of feminism." Robin Morgan, another feminist activist, wrote, "We can't destroy the inequity between men and women until we destroy marriage." Linda Gordon, another feminist historian, wrote, "The nuclear family must be destroyed. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families is now an objective revolutionary process." Feminism. These are the voices that are dominating our public discourse, our radio broadcasts, our university campuses, and social science faculties across the country. And it makes you wonder, what would the world be like if these feminists succeeded in their goal? What would the destruction of the family and marriage leave our society with? Where would our children be nurtured and grow? Sadly, this is not the only front on which marriage is being attacked. Not unrelated to the feminist revolution is the sexual revolution that started in the 60s, and it has taken its toll on marriage. In an article published in the Weekly Standard in 2018, Mary Eberstadt writes, and I quote, "The explosion of sexual activity thanks to contraception has been accompanied by levels of divorce, cohabitation, and abortion never before seen in history." End of quote. She goes on to detail how the sexual revolution has contributed to the destruction of the family, the isolation of the elderly, the rise of pornography, and an increase in the abuse of women. Taking a look at statistics of marriage and divorce, you will see that the last 60 years of this revolution has taken its toll on the home. Today, only about half of American adults are married, compared to 72% in the 60s. The age at which American young people are getting married has increased steadily since then. And now, only about 20% of young adults will get married before they're 30. Today, 15 times more couples live together out of wedlock than in the 60s. And you may be wondering, well, that's the United States. Surely it's not that bad in South Africa, but what do the statistics look like in South Africa? The number of marriages have been declining steadily over the last decade. In 2017, there were just over 135,000 marriages compared to 186,000 a decade ago. According to Stats SA, more than 25,000 marriages end in divorce every year, and 45% of these happen within the first 10 years of marriage. We also see in South Africa the age at which young adults are getting married is also increasing steadily, and now the median age for marriage for men is 34 and for women is 31. Divorcing sex from marriage and procreation has devastated the family, and it's devastating to our children. 2004, the American Journal of Preventive Medicine published a study in which they showed that having sex and taking drugs, or both, significantly increases the risk of suicide and depression in young people and adolescents. And not having sex out of wedlock or doing drugs reduces the risk significantly. It's ironic. We've told them that they will find happiness there. And it's only led to their destruction. If these trends continue, where will our society be? Where will marriage and the family be by the time our children grow up? Marriage and the family have also come under increasing pressure from the LGBTQ, and it seems as though they just add another letter of the alphabet to that definition, but the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender agenda. Abraham Lincoln was fond of asking, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does it have? And invariably his audience would reply, five. To which he would politely respond, the correct answer is four. Calling a tail a leg does not make it a leg. But that's exactly what we've done as a society. That's exactly what our government did in 2006. On the 14th of November 2006, the National Assembly passed a law allowing same-sex couples to marry. And in doing so, they radically redefined marriage. Calling it a marriage does not make it so. You cannot take marriage and take away the form and take away the function and still claim this to be marriage. It's not. A homosexual union does not become marriage by simply calling it one. And doing so robs marriage of its meaning. What will the consequences be if we continue along this particular path? Dr. Armand Nicolai II of Harvard Medical School points to some of the reasons for the decline of the home, and then he makes this frightening prediction. I want to read this to you. These trends will incapacitate the family, destroy its integrity, and cause its members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerable burden to society. What about the future? First, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. 95% of our hospital beds may be taken up by mentally ill patients. This illness will be characterized by a lack of self-control. We can expect the assassination of people in authority to be frequent occurrences. Crimes of violence will increase, even those within the family. The suicide rate will increase as sexuality becomes more and more unlimited and separated from family and emotional commitments. The deadening effect will cause more bizarre experimentation and widespread perversion. He said that 30 years ago. We're seeing that play out now. Such is the cost of losing sight of what God says marriage and the family should be. So how do we recover? What's the answer? How do we save our marriages and how do we save our families from such cultural corrosion? The church has to return to God's design and purpose for marriage. We cannot allow culture or the government to define marriage or the family for us. Why not? I know that we go to home affairs to register marriages. I know that some of you have gone through the arduous process of even registering births there. But the point is, the state is not the ward of marriage. The state is not, or rather, marriage is not answerable to the state. The state does not get to define marriage. Culture does not get to define marriage. Marriage was there before the state and before culture was there. Marriage is a divine institution that God put in society, that God wired humanity for. And so if we want to understand what marriage is, we need to return to God's word. As R.C. Sproul explains, and I quote, "Marriage is ordained and instituted by God. That is to say, marriage did not just spring up arbitrarily out of social conventions or human taboos. Marriage was not invented by men, but by God." Now, when did God invent marriage? Now, take a look at the text. I want you for a moment just to turn back and look at the first verse of the book of Genesis, the first verse of the Bible. This is important. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And why is that important? Why do we need to even mention that? We're not talking about creation. We're not going to debate evolution this morning. That's not the point. The point is that God is the author of all that is. And when God made the world, He made it for a particular purpose. Creation is the stage. It's the context in which God creates marriage. And why did God create creation? Why did He make the world? If you read through the passage, it's pretty amazing how God, in His wisdom and omnipotence, brings all of these varied things together in this glorious whole. And you wonder why. Why did God create everything? Why did God bring all of these things together? Why are there more stars than we will ever discover? Why are there planets that we will never visit? It's because it's all created to put God's glory on display. The universe, the whole of the cosmos, becomes a temple in which God is to be known, to be worshipped, and to be obeyed. There was no need for a temple. All of creation was God's temple. And wherever humanity looked, there they would see the fingerprints of their glorious God. And that's the stage on which the drama of human history is to be played out, in this glorious temple. In fact, Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1 says, "The heaven is my throne," God says, "and the earth is my footstool." So think of it this way. When God institutes marriage in the beginning, the stage on which He does it, the context in which He forms it, is that of this glorious cosmos created for God's glory. So we need to ask ourselves, can marriage serve any other purpose than to bring Him glory? Becomes part of God's wisdom put on display. It becomes part of God's glory put on display. It is there for our good, yes, but it's there primarily for God's glory. So when God creates and fills this wonderful world, in the midst of that, we read verse 26, "Let us make man." What do these passages teach us? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 25. What do these passages teach us about marriage and the family? I wish we had more time to go into greater detail, but I want to point out three simple truths from the passage that help us understand marriage. And here's the first one. Divine similarity. Look at verse 26. In Genesis chapter 1. It says, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then when you get to verse 27, you read, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him." In other words, God repeats over and over again that part of His purpose in creating man was to create man, humanity, male and female, verse 27 says, in the image of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean for man to be created in God's image? There's a lot of debate about this. Theologians have tossed this question to and fro in trying to figure this out. But if you read most of them, they'll agree on at least 3 points. What does it mean to be the image of God? It means that, and I made them all in R so that you can follow along easily and hopefully you can remember this. Divine similarity we find first. It means that we represent God. It means that we represent God. See, in the ancient Near East, a king was believed to be the visible representation of that nation's deity. And so that king was considered to rule on behalf of God. In verse 26, we see God gives man dominion. And so part of God's image in man is that we are called to rule God's creation in His appointed way, for His appointed purposes, and for His glory. So in that way, we represent God. Our place in the food chain is determined by the fact that we are created in God's image. We've been made in the image of God to fit us with all that we need to exercise benevolent dominion over God's creation. So we represent Him. Second, it means that we relate to God. It means that we relate to God. The image of God in man allows man to have a relationship with God that other creatures do not have. We know that the whole of creation sings God's praises. We know that when we look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains and the oceans, they all sing God's praises. I personally am moved when I see the power in some of the animals that God has created, to think that God wove that together so intricately. And if that thing is so powerful, how much more powerful is our God? And yet none of those created things have a relationship with God, relate to God the way that humanity does. And you find this on so many levels here in this opening passage, but just think about this for a moment. If you just look at verse 28, amazingly God speaks to humanity. He instructs humanity. He reveals Himself to humanity. He just formed them and then He makes Himself known to them. And we find later on that it is pretty clear that Adam and Eve in the garden communed with God. Without any sin in the way, there was perfect unity, perfect love, and perfect fellowship between God and those who bear His image. Man. Relate to God. And in that, we have the ability to relate to one another as well. And third, it means that we reflect God. It means that we reflect God. It doesn't mean that we have a physical resemblance to God. God is spirit. But it does mean that we were made with certain characteristics that we share with God and not with other creatures. Reason, morality, language, creativity and the like. Theologians would often talk about the communicable attributes of God, and that basically means that God created us in such a way that we can reflect some of His attributes. His holiness, His love, His righteousness, His kindness. Yes, to a lesser degree, but still. So that in the original pre-fall creation, when Adam and Eve looked at one another, they saw God reflected in the face of their spouse. Isn't that amazing? Taken together, we find that our resemblance to God, reflecting His attributes, enables us to have meaningful relationships with one another, but above all with God. And so we are equipped to rule over God's creation as His representatives. Now, before we move on, I want to point out something in the text that we sometimes gloss over, but it needs to be mentioned. And it's verse 27. Twice it says God created man in His own image, and then there's emphasis in the final part of verse 27. Male and female, He created them. Why is this important? Why even mention it there? Remembering that both male and female were created in the image of God guards us against some of the common misconceptions of our culture. That there is somehow a disparity in personhood, in value, or in dignity between men and women, and there is not. Before the throne of God, men and women have equal value. The Jews forgot this. By the time Jesus entered into the world, the Jews were praying the following. Jewish men prayed this almost every morning. God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. They perceived a woman as a lower life form. For many of them, women were an object, not a person. Women had no legal rights. She was in the absolute power of a husband to do with her whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. And doing so, and viewing women that way, denies the image of God in them. They are created equally in the image of God, just like men. If we understand that both male and female share this divine similarity, being made in the image of God, we understand that both sexes, male and female, are equal in personhood, value, and dignity. So husbands, when we treat our wives like there's something less than we believe ourselves to be, we are not just attacking them, but the image of God in them. Now, while saying that, we need to guard against another error, and that's the second point this morning. And that is the erroneous view that men and women are the same. And so, after having seen divine similarity, we find human diversity. And I want you to look again at verse 27 in chapter 1, but then we'll look more particularly in chapter 2. But verse 27 says very specifically that God created them male and female. Those are the two categories. Male and female. Now, one of the newer attacks on marriage and the family does not even focus on the roles of men and women, though we will speak to that in the coming weeks. But the very concept of being male and female. The women's rights movement used to fight for equality with men, but now with their transgender allies, they fight against the very concept of male and female. Now, how do we get here? Long before the homosexual movement flexed its muscles, the church embraced a new way of looking at men and women. We stopped talking about sexes and we started talking about gender. Now here's a little something. Gender is a grammatical term. It's used in language studies to group certain nouns and pronouns together. For example, words like he and she is either masculine or feminine. And some words are neuter, no gender at all. Che, for example. But that functions on the level of language and grammar. When you get to humanity, you find that there are two sexes, male and female. And the homosexual agenda doesn't want us to think in those strict terms, so they've opted for the term gender instead. And so they've divorced biological sex from how we express our identity in society. Jerry Muller, a Catholic historian, writes the following, and I quote, "The key assumption behind such a use of the term gender is that while men and women are biologically differentiated, the characteristic qualities of maleness and femaleness are largely artifacts of culture. The arbitrarily imposed cultural constructions of society. The emphasis on the relative importance of gender as opposed to sex is intended to challenge the assumption that differences between men and women are either natural or immutable," meaning unchanging. He concludes, in other words, in contemporary feminist usage, gender refers to what we are by social conditioning, and sex refers to what we are by nature. And this shift in focus from sex to gender more and more assumes that maleness and femaleness at the root level of personhood are negligible realities. In other words, we've accepted the idea that our male and female biology has no bearing on our role in society. It doesn't matter. That's what we keep telling ourselves. That's what society keeps telling us. And if you follow these developments, you'll notice more and more you find gender-neutral baby clothes, gender-neutral toys, gender-neutral bathrooms. And this push for the destruction of maleness and femaleness is harming society. According to the DSM-5, Diagnostics and Statistical Manual in the 5th edition, this is what psychiatrists use, or psychologists use to diagnose and treat whatever condition they believe someone to be suffering from. According to the DSM-5, as many as 98% of gender-confused boys and 88% of gender-confused girls eventually accept their biological sex after going through puberty. In other words, their gender confusion does not last. And embracing that confusion does not help them. In fact, now you read more and more, the children as young as 11 are being treated with irreversible hormone therapy that blocks them from going through puberty. Because they're confused about who and what they are. Because we as a society have told them that their biological sex does not matter. And the result is tragic. Apart from the fact that children are now being stripped from parents who refuse to give their children these treatments, we see that more and more. Apart from that, the American College of Pediatrics or pediatricians released a statement in 2017 detailing the damage that these treatments do to children. Children who go through these treatments will never be able to conceive naturally or artificially for that matter. These treatments have also been linked to heart disease, high blood pressure, blood clots, stroke, diabetes, and even cancer. It's often argued that if we as a society embrace their delusion, they will feel more welcomed and warm, and then they'll be able to happily express their unique identity. But the statistics prove otherwise. In societies where the transgender revolution is completely embraced, in countries like Sweden, for example, the suicide rate among adults goes through the roof. Among transgender, people who identify as transgender as compared to the rest of society, it's up to 20 times higher. Denying your biology won't make you happy. This is not only an assault on the biological differences between men and women or their roles. I believe it's an assault on the image of God in man. It denies God's design. Two sexes were part of God's design. It's not the product of culture. God wanted humanity to be comprised of two complementary but different sexes. Why did God make us male and female? We'll say more about this in the next few weeks. But I want you to know two key things from the passages that we've read. And the first one is found in verse 28 of chapter 1. And that is when God blesses them, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And so when God commands humanity to have dominion over His creation, before the fall, the coming together of men and women in marriage, in the union and the bond of marriage, is amongst other things for the purpose of procreation. Kids.
And it's part of how God intends humanity to rule and to subdue and have dominion over the earth. And that can only happen in a union between a biological man and a biological woman. It's part of God's design. It fulfills part of God's purpose for humanity and for marriage. Now note verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2. I'll say more about this passage in a moment, but I just want to point this out for the time being. After receiving the woman, man declares that she is, look at it, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In other words, he says she is like me. Unlike all the rest of creation, she is like me. He's seen all of the animals. She is like me. None of them are like me. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He recognizes that there is similarity. And yet, in the next part of the verse he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She's not like me. She's different. Adam was not blind. He knew that there's a difference. It was pretty obvious. Verse 25 makes that even more clear. Here's someone like me in the image of God. And unlike me, I'm male, she's female. And then in coming together, we find one flesh. Which brings us to our third point this morning. We find divine similarity, human diversity, marital unity. Look at chapter 2. Verse 18 is striking. Verse 18 is striking because up to this point, everything we've read has indicated to us that what God has made is good, is good, is good, is good, is good. Verse 31 of chapter 1 says it was very good. And so the refrain has always been that every aspect of creation that God fitted together is great, is glorious, is good. Very good, in fact, says chapter 1, verse 31. But now when we get to verse 18, we suddenly find that something's wrong. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone." And I want you to understand that this happens before the fall. This happens before Genesis 3, which means that when God made Adam, he made him deliberately incomplete. When God made Adam, he made him deliberately incomplete. He needed something. He needed someone to fulfill him, someone to come alongside him. He could not possibly achieve all of God's plans and purposes for humanity on his own. But I want you to notice something else about verse 18. God says this, not Adam. You notice that? Adam's oblivious at this point. And maybe if you know young men, you'll know that that is absolutely the truth. Very often they don't know how lonely they are. Especially nowadays when you can sit there with your computer games and your friends and think that you're conquering the world. In the meantime, you're still on your couch at home. That's not dissing computer games. I play them as well. But the point is, Adam does not realize it yet, but God, in his infinite wisdom, does. He made him this way. And so you would expect in verse 19 for God now to bring out the woman. Because God has just declared something's wrong, something's missing. But we don't find that in verse 19. What do we find in verse 19? Verse 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man." And this is surprising. He's still alone. But now God brings all the animals to him. And as they pass by, in exercising dominion, Adam gives them names. Naming something in the Bible is vitally important. It's not like today, names have almost no meaning. But biblically speaking, names have tremendous meaning and importance. Giving a name is a sign of authority. It's part of Adam exercising dominion. God's not the one who decides what everything should be named. He gives that authority. He delegates that authority to Adam. So he trots out all the animals. And as he does so, what would Adam have noticed? A he-dog and a she-dog. And a he-cat and a she-cat. And a he-lion and a she-lion. Wait a minute. Where's mine? Eventually it would have dawned on him, something's missing. And man's best friend could not fulfill that role. So what happens? Something amazing. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. It's an amazing thought and such a glorious thought that to make something fit for Adam, God doesn't do what he did with Adam. He doesn't take him out of the dirt. But out of man, he takes the woman. A lot of people have tried to explain what that means, the fact that she was taken out of his ribs, out of his side. She comes alongside him and completes him. She comes under his protective wing with his arm and all sorts of other things. And while that might sound incredibly cute, I think more fundamentally it means that she's like him. Different from all the other animals. And she was taken from him so that, look at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. I want you to imagine for a moment what this must have been like. Because in every single sense of the word, God is their father. He is their parent. The first parent. Adam is even called the son of God in Luke's genealogy of Christ. And here this proud father brings his daughter to her future husband, walking down the aisle as it were. What happens in that moment? Verse 23. Poetry. I know it doesn't sound like poetry to you. I know it doesn't rhyme. And even in the original Hebrew, it doesn't rhyme the way that we think poems should rhyme, but I can assure you this is pure poetry. And it's arranged in such a way that you can see that in verse 23. Suddenly the structure of the whole paragraph changes. And when Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he is glorying in what God had made. It dawns on him, he's met what was missing. This is what I need. She's like me, unlike all the other animals. She is like me, and yet, as we saw, she's unlike me. And do get this, and we will talk about this later, but he gives her a name. He gets to name her. That implies authority. We'll get to that in the next couple of weeks, but this is not the authority of oppression. This is not a dictatorship. This is a man lovingly welcoming his wife home. And then verse 24. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there's a big debate over who said that. Was this the human author? Is this just his arbitrary comment on God forming marriage? No, I actually believe that these are God's words, because later when Jesus quotes from this passage or points back to this passage, he ascribes these words to God. So even though they may have been written by the pen of Moses, they are still God's words. And here's God's design, that when a man and a woman comes together, something new is formed. There's a leaving and a cleaving. We'll talk more about that in the next couple of weeks, but I do believe that a lot of our problems start there, with either not leaving or not cleaving. Not forming a new family unit, clinging on to old bonds as though those were the primary bonds that we are supposed to protect, and not cleaving to this new thing, not truly coming together as one. But note that he doesn't just say that they come together, they become one flesh. She was taken out of the man, and in the marriage union, so gloriously and so wonderfully, they become a new entity that did not exist before. They are a married couple. They are one flesh. And the rest of Scripture describes this as a covenant. And if you want to understand anything about covenant, you need to understand that God entered into covenant with humanity and that He will not break that covenant. This is a binding bond between God and His creatures. Covenant. In Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, God says of the marriage union that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The covenant of redemption. The covenant of marriage. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 verse 16, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What a glorious truth. It means that breaking up this marriage is like ripping off your arm. If you've been unfortunate enough to have suffered through something like that, you can attest to that fact. God's design for marriage is that one man and one woman come together in a lifelong covenant of love, kindness, compassion, respect. And out of that union, as we saw in verse 28, children are born, and that union becomes the atmosphere in which those children grow. And in doing that, we exercise dominion over what God has made. We reflect Him, we relate to Him, we represent Him. There is no deeper, richer, more important relationship between human beings than a marriage between a husband and a wife. And that's part of God's design. Why did God do this? Next week we'll talk about His plans or His purposes for marriage. But for now I want to remind you that it was done for His glory and our good. His glory and our good. I want to close with this. It's a poem written by James Hamilton on marriage. With all the attacks that are now assaulting marriage, let's remember, let's as a church rediscover what a glorious thing it is. Like land and sea and stars above, and all else He has made, this too is for the glory of the one who has displayed. A love not based on beauty's shades, nor driven by some debt. A love therefore, a love before there were yet days, like none else ever met. The archetype for man and wife is Christ's love for His bride. To Christ the Lord the church submits, and for her life He died. And for this reason man should leave his parents and his kin, and to his wife then he shall cleave, never to leave again. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, forgive us where we have denied the glory of God revealed in marriage. Forgive us where we have denied the dignity of our spouse in marriage. forgive us where we have embraced the world's redefinition of this sacred human institution. Nay, divine institution. Lord, we pray. Help us to rejoice in this glorious gift. We pray for those, Lord, who've been through the trial of divorce. We pray for those, Lord, who maybe even now are facing an unhappy union. We pray for those, Lord, who we trust in future will be wed. In each of these, Lord, we need your special grace, the guiding of your Holy Spirit, and your aid, that we might truly reflect your glory, not just individually, but in this glorious union of marriage. Amen.